Well, good morning. Happy New Year. How's everybody in bed by 9:30? Are everybody going to admit it? We stuck it out. So good to see everybody. Let people come in. They're mingling in the foyer there. So it's good to be here. Good to be in the presence of our Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's just praise and worship him this morning. Ask him for a blessed new year. Hopefully it's better than the last two, but nonetheless, you know, we have Christ in our hearts and we know we're saved. So let's just pray and give him thanks. So Father, we give you thanks, Lord, and we just welcome the new year, Father, with abundance. And we thank you, Lord, for your blessings, Father. Thank you, Father, where you have us, Lord, that, you know, through our trials, Father, we can rely on you, Lord. You give us hope. You give us wisdom. You give us knowledge, Lord, of just how to pierce through this world, Father. We just ask, Lord, that you continue to just help us, Father, discern, Lord, right from wrong, Father. Continue to strive for righteousness, Lord, and we just praise and give you thanks, Father, for just the mighty work that you have done and that you will do, Father, as we proclaim your name, Lord. So we give you this time this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that was fun. What we're going to do this morning as we get into this a little more is we're going to actually look, we'll be in Hebrews next week, the book of Hebrews. We're not going to touch Hebrews today. But I thought it's interesting, the last song we sung fits perfectly into what we're going to talk about this morning, which is Psalm 1 and 2. We're going to actually work through both Psalms. As I prayed about what to speak on today, I felt that the Lord just led me to Psalm 1 and 2. And they're both very interesting Psalms. And I'll just say this, they were originally combined into Psalm 1 when they were first written. So I'll just read the first couple. Actually, I'm going to read Psalm 1, and then we'll get into our teaching this morning. And so it says here, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so with the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I'm going to continue in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son, and today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession, and you'll rule them with an iron scepter, and you'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, we thank you that you start a psalm with the word blessed or happiness, and you end, Lord, the psalm with the word blessed and happiness. And we just thank you, Father, that you're the one who has blessed our lives. So please open your word that we can understand more deeply what you're saying here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's interesting that Psalm 1 starts out with the word blessed, but really the word is happy, which is kind of odd when you think about it. So, I mean, I don't even know if it's a word that's used that much anymore, happy, you know. But it starts out that way. Psalm 1 begins with it, and it ends Psalm 2 with the word happy, which means to be cheerful or delighted or glad. And so we'll see two conditions that must be met in order for us to be blessed or happy. The word is actually in the plural, That's the way it is. And I think in the second part of the outline here, let's see. Yeah, it kind of shows you that Hebrew word that under point two. So it's in the plural. So it means happiness is or blessed. This is, you know, in other words, a lot of blessings or a lot of happiness comes from two conditions that are to be met. So happy is the man or the woman who what delights in the law of the Lord. And also happy is one who allows themselves to seek refuge in Christ. And so here we are, like I said, the oldest texts have combined Psalm 2 and 1 together. And like Psalm 91, which we went over last week, where God's protective shelter applies only when we're willing to go to him. Also, happiness applies only when we allow ourselves to delight in his law, but also seek him for shelter. And so just as a side comment, which I something we need to think about, you realize that if we decide to take ourselves away from God's protective covering, it does not guarantee that God's going to protect us. And so here we are as believers, we have a responsibility to flee to him for protection. But if we choose instead to embrace the ways of the world, what we do then is we open ourselves up to the consequences of whatever that might be. And so we're going to have this. What's interesting with this, it's actually, it introduces us to the doctrine of two ways here in Psalm 1. And I'll just read here point one, just for the sake of it. And some things are going to come out. It says, Psalm 1 introduces us to the doctrine of two ways. One path leads away from God and the other to God. We all start out on the path that leads away from God because of being born in sin. It is a path many choose to stay on because they like thinking, behaving, and belonging with those who want nothing to do with salvation and the whole counsel of God's word. They don't want to be told how to live their lives, even though they readily accept the counsel of the wicked, the ways of the wicked, and the lifestyles that mock the holiness of God. In reality, they are being told how to live by a world system controlled by Satan, and the freedom they think they have is really only bondage to wickedness and judgment. So what I've done is I've defined that, but you can read it a couple of times and you have to agree with it because that's really what it's all about. You know, and I think about making choices. You know, this doctrine of two ways, one man put it this way, that it's probably the most clearly defined in scripture in Psalm 1. And it comes out in a number of ones, but we know Robert Frost and had to memorize stuff and the road not taken. It means two roads diverged in a wood and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Doctrine of two ways. Jesus used a rule many times when he was preaching. You have the two gates, the two roads, two trees, two types of fruit, two houses, two foundations. And so he loves to make comparison. That's what I like with scripture, because scripture is always comparing. Comparing what it means for the righteous and comparing what it means for the wicked. It shows us ways that the ungodly conduct themselves. It shows us ways that the godly conduct themselves. It just goes on and on because God loves to use comparisons. And so here we have this. And now just scripture at the bottom of the outline here. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is a road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So you have this doctrine of two ways that's going on here. Like I said, Psalm 1 gives a very clear example of that. And it gives us an example of what it means to choose God over the world and the blessings that come into happiness, but also the example of, well, if you want to stay on the other road, these are the things you have to look forward to. And so you have that comparison of those two things. So let's look at the paths as we look at that. Now, we've all hiked, most of us anyways, in the woods. You're walking down a path and all of a sudden it diverges into two paths. And you don't know where you are because you've not really been there before. And so now you look for a sign about which path you should be on as far as whatever the name of the trail is, right? We've all been there and we've seen that. Some saying, well, this is the more treacherous trail. This is the one that's going to be a little easier to follow down. All those can, we've all been there. So here we are and we're living life. Now we were all placed when we were born on the path of unrighteousness because we were all born with sin. And that's the path we were on. So that's just, whether you like it or not, that's the path we ended up on when we were born. That's because of our sin nature. So there we are, and we're placed on this path. And many of us walked this path for a while. I mean, I did up to about the age of 25, you know, and it, I didn't, I didn't know any different. To me, it was like a lot of fun, a lot of craziness, a lot of whatever you might want to call it, but also a lot of consequences that I still deal with even today. And so I didn't know there was another path that existed. Well, actually I did, but I didn't want anything to do with it. So I stayed away from it. I remember when I was 13 years old going down to Billy Graham crusade because of my mom would just dump us off church because how do you get, let's get rid of the kids for Sunday morning, right? You know, lots of stories about that. Believe it or not, they actually had a pretty good youth group. You know, as I was getting older and this youth group went down to Texas to Billy Graham. And so, okay, we're going to go down for a week. But I can remember, as odd as it may seem, I can remember being among all these, you know, whatever. And we go to the stadium and Billy Graham's speaking and he's giving the gospel invitation. And you know what I did? I literally turned my back on him and walked out and said, I don't want anything to do with it. Why? I mean, a 13-year-old, who thinks like that? I did. And you know what the Lord did? Okay, there you go. You want to stay on the path? There it is. And boy, I stayed on it. And then in his grace, what he did, and this is the thing that opens up our understanding of the other path, is that he opened my eyes, but only after much damage, you know. And so here you are. It's just like with our child dedication today and that privilege of being raised in a godly home with godly parents. And I know it's not perfection. What is perfection? But just saying, introducing these things to the child early on is so precious. You know, and like once again, if they decide to walk the path they shouldn't be, they don't understand fully that, hey, that foundation was laid and the Lord's not going to leave them alone. There's going to be some point in their lives when he's going to draw them back. And so you have these two paths that we have to choose. And so the question is, which path do I take? And then think about it, they both kind of seem safe. In fact, one seems to be more inviting and fun and a lot of other things. And it almost seems the easier path to go. And what is interesting, too, is it's probably the most well-worn path. It seems like people have really gone down that path quite a bit. You know, it's just, you know, so obviously it's a very popular path, and maybe that might be the best one to stay on. And like I said, we all start out, but then by God's grace, he opens our eyes to see another one. And so what this does is it offers something that we need. You know, when you think about the path of the world, that path appeals to the sin nature because there's all kinds of eye candy there. And I mean, it just appeals to the, man, this is great. This is whatever. Not really realizing how much damage it caused, but God's path of righteousness does not appeal to the sin nature. And that's why people don't like it, because they think of it being something that's going to be too restrictive or this or that or anything else, when they don't even begin to, can't even begin to understand how much freedom there is on that path. And so that's the two things. It's so, and really what it requires is that if you want to take the path that God opens up, it takes obviously commitment, perseverance. I love the word upomone, which is steadfast endurance, to remain on that path. And that's why when Jesus said, you know, enter the narrow gate, for the wide is gate and broad and road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And so that's, you know, so it has to be a decision. And it's a choice that we have to make. So the first path, the not so good path, even though it seems good, means that I walk. And this is the thing, I walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's what I find kind of, because we don't realize the influence of the wicked. Oh, yeah. Do you realize every morning when you wake up and you listen to anything that comes out of the mouth of leadership, be it a president or whomever, may I talk like that? Absolutely. Do you realize who the influence behind those mouths that are speaking is? Because we live in an evil world system. And people who are on the path that are listening to the counsel of the wicked have no idea the influence. They are actually being told how to live. And they don't know it. I didn't know it until the Lord opened my eyes to see. So there's a couple of things here that I want to bring out concerning that. In this first path, the not so good. And I'll just read his here in the beginning. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk what in the counsel of the wicked. Now, Hebrew poetry, I got it out. It's known as a lot of parallelisms. In other words, it's not like our poetry today, you know, rhyme and things like that. And I'm not gonna tell you my view of poetry because you don't want to hear it. But I can't stand it. It's just how my mind works, all right? I'm not like right. I mean, I'm just like, are you kidding me? Now, you like the rhyme and reason and some of the things that come out through that. Some of it okay, but it's just like I can't bother my mind with it. But Hebrew poetry is different. And I love it because it's like you have the Psalms or poetry. And I like what they do here because what they often do with Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of parallelism goes on. They'll take a line of thought and compare it to another line. It's called chiastic thinking too. And this complements another line. And it's just like building upon a thought and then upon another thought by using different words. And there's no rhyme to it. You don't get this, you know, however they rhyme poetry. And so this is what's going on in this first path. And he talks about what it means then to sit in the council of the wicked. And so we're going to look at some of these words. And so like line one is it talks about walk, stand, and sit. And so he who walks in the council of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers. So you got this walking and this standing and this sitting. Now, when you think about that, it probably encompasses all life, doesn't it? Because I mean, that's just the way it is. It kind of says it involves all of your life when you look at it. And so what does it mean? Well, to walk, stand, and sit. Then they go on and they use these words, and I'll just say this. So you have the walk, stand, and sit. You have counsel then, and then you have the way, and then you also have the seat. So you walk, stand, and sit, and then you have this counsel, this way, and this seat. See how they're complementing one another. And then you have wicked, and you have sinners, and you have mockers. So he who walks in the counsel of what the wicked, he who stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers. And so you have David, and he's writing because there were many enemies to Israel at that time. But the Lord's given him such tremendous insight because when we get into Psalm 2, it's actually a messianic psalm. But he's talking about what the world is like. And one of the things that we need to understand as believers is to recognize the world and see it for what it is. We need to understand what it's like. Because if we don't, we'll find ourselves then being drawn into what the world is trying to teach us and condition the way we think and to change how we think so that we find ourselves then without even really realizing it, walking in their counsel or standing in their way or sitting with them. And so you have that. So counsel, way, and seat means thinking, behaving, and belonging, doesn't it? Because if you walk, that means that you're in the council, that means that you're thinking like they are. And if you sit in the seat, that means that you're behaving like they are. And if you're, you know, and if you're sitting in the seat of the mockers, it means that you're acting like they are. And it's a very subtle thing. And that's what Satan does, because he's very subtle in convincing people that they're thinking rightly when in fact they're not. So here you have counsel, and it implies I walk in their wisdom, I trudge along, living their philosophy of life, their reasoning, their worldview. I stand with them. I sit where they sit. I even mock God by not taking him seriously because I don't belong to him. And I mock his moral law. And so that's really what's going on. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this stage who are coming to nothing. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And so here we are. You wonder why you get so upset when you hear the stuff that's coming down? Because it's not only infuriating, it's senseless. It's manipulative. It's dishonest. It is full of lies. And it is meant to control. And here we are with the Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit screaming out and say, no, you're not going to, I don't want you to be controlled by this system. You're on my path. And I want you to get your nourishment from me. I don't want you to get the poison that the world has to offer. And the thing is, when we look at now, really the understanding of that, and this is what he said, is blessed is him who doesn't, you know, want anything to do with the world. But how do you counter that? Because that's a real challenge when you think about those things. And it's difficult to understand the influence of the culture in our lives and in the church. It's so subtle. It's powerful, but it's subtle. Therefore, we must be thinkers. Because if we're not thinkers, we're gonna be basically duped and find ourselves accepting things that we shouldn't accept. And this is the thing, when believers and in turn the church let the culture influence them in a way that is contrary to God's word, then they're choosing to walk, stand, and sit in the council of the wicked. When they choose to allow the world, let's say, to define them as well as the church, really what they're doing is they're just walking down the wrong path. They don't even know it. And it's tragic when you think about it. And really what they're doing is prioritizing the philosophy of the world over the word of God. Because their unwillingness to put into practice. You know, the thing with, you know, obviously being the pastor, you get up here and you can say these things so I can put guilt on everybody. No, not at all. One of the things that really caused me concern, and maybe even my own life at times too, is an unwillingness to really put into practice the word of God. You might know it, you might have it memorized, you might understand it to a certain degree, but to put it into practice? And I often say one of those areas, obviously, is in marriage. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. And we can all agree with that, can't we? Yeah. You know, and it just amazes me. Well, you know all these things, but yet you're not willing. Why? It's because we don't want to be controlled, obviously, pride or whatever the case might be. And so here he is, and verse 2 speaks of the mindset or attitude we are to have, and I'll just read that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, we know that's Christianity 101. I mean, we're supposed to be in the word. We beat ourselves up if we're not in the word enough or whatever the case might be. But see, what he's doing is he's giving us insight into what it means to live a blessed life. And basically he's saying is just take God's word seriously. You know, live it. Which really requires a lot of dying to self, by the way. And that's what he's saying here. This is it. And then verse 3 speaks of the benefits of it. And it says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Well, what does that mean? Because some are saying, I don't know if I'm really prospering in this life, and, you know, and I'm dedicated to the Lord and I'm reading his word, this and everything else. But you know, this, I often say this, let God define that. Because there's a prospering going on and our relationship with Christ is as precious as jewels. And this is the thing, you're building upon the foundation of Christ using those precious in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, indeed, there's eternal fruit from those things. Let it be an understanding that prosperity doesn't necessarily mean whatever the world says prosperity is. But those who delight in the law of God. Now, the thing with me is that obviously when I got saved, not a personal example again or whatever, when I got saved, God had to really change the way I thought. Because the way I thought wasn't good. And so what he did is he set out like with each and every one of us. What he did then is he became a personal tutor is what he became, you know. And he started to change the way we thought. And after a while, the thinking just started to change. And I can't tell you how or why. And I'm not telling you I don't wrestle with things. Oh, we all wrestle with things. Sometimes the past wants to show its ugly head. And you're just, you know, and you just have to shout it down and just say, no, no longer applies. But the thing that I've come to understand with valuing the word of God is that I need the word of God. I need it. I don't want to think the way the world thinks. In fact, it makes my mind want to explode. I'm sick of how they think. I don't like their lies or their philosophy or the things that they're pushing. Have we lost our minds as a nation and as a people? When it comes to the LGBT, I don't just name it all for whatever it is, the craziness of female guys who think they're women who are competing in sports and stuff like this and everything else. And I'm like, are you kidding me? The sex trafficking that's out there. People getting high all the time, smoking dope like you wouldn't believe. And I was a dope smoker when I was younger, too much. And then to hear that there are believers who are buying in there and getting, well, you know, it really helps with my pain. And they sit there and say, well, man, that really, I'm like, yeah, well, man. And here we have this challenge. And it's a matter of recognizing how the world is influencing and saying, I do not want that influence in my life. I don't want to be told what to do by them. I want to be told what to do by God. That's a challenge for us. You see, this is the beauty of even starting a new year out as we look at Psalm 1 concerning all these things. And the Lord says, if you want a blessed life, listen, put the word of God into practice because I've given it to you as truth, clarity of thought. So you know how to understand how to go about. And then also, I believe the more we get word-centered, let's say a biblical worldview, we're better than able to see the lies that are spewed at us every day and discern it for what it is. You know, I mean, I holler out enough liars. And so we have this delight, you know, this in this beauty and it, who delights. And what is it? In a sense, it offers a wellspring of wisdom and knowing how to live life, a place to go and gain understanding, a place that clears the mind and gives direction, a place that shows me what is true and stable and good for me. And there's nothing the world can do. You see, that's why they hate Christianity. And they'll do whatever they can to snuff it out. And I'll actually we'll quote a little later about what that means. So what it is, it's a foundation. It's the foundation I choose to stand on and to live my life by. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, again, what we have received is not the spirit of the world. Praise God for that. But the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the spirit. Explaining spiritual realities. Don't you like the way that's worded? Spiritual realities with spirit-taught words. And so we have these things given to us as a gift from God. Well, the benefit, once again, I'll just read it. It's like a tree planted by streams. And we just think about that too. What is that? It's a life free from the consequences of sin. One of the things I was listening to, I don't even know the name of the woman artist, a musician. It was an interesting, I was just, once in a while, anybody, I'll go XPN or whatever. It's just kind of alternative music or something like that. And I'm listening, she's being she was being interviewed. And in the interview, she was saying, yeah, we got our experience playing in praise bands down south. And there were all these mega churches, right? And so we would just go from one church to the next because it was an outlet for us to play our music. You know, and so that's what we did. But she was quick to say, because she was quick to say basically that, but it's not really a culture I wanted to embrace. And so we would get up there and we'd play, you know, and she was very nice, boy, good guitarist and things like that as an avenue for her to express herself. Well, she no longer is a part of the church. In fact, she came out, you know, and she said, the thing that I didn't like about any of that were the rules. She didn't like the rules. And so there she is. And it's just interesting to me, the story of one woman who basically didn't like the rules and wanted to live life her way. And so as a result, then she turned from that and is walking down the path, let's say, of the wicked, so to speak, that kind of thing. And really what the Lord does, and it's not rules. My point here is that when we read scripture, it's not just another rule I got to live by. Why the Lord gives us his law is to spare us from the consequences of sin. Because believe me, if we choose to disobey, there are going to be consequences. And some of them rend the heart with such grief and sorrow that it's just not worth it. It's not worth it. Not going to go there. Don't want to do that. I don't know how much appealing it is to me. Because God says, listen, I want to safely take you through this life. And that's what it means here when it says, listen, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. It's liberating when you think about those and the things that are going on there. And then you have that. And then he goes on and he said, and I'll just read the other part of that in verse, another benefit, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, here in verse 6. So you got this, you live a life free from the consequences of sin. It's liberating. But then we understand too that God blesses that life because he watches over the way of the righteous. Just like he's watching over our ways. Don't ever feel abandoned by him. Please. Because that's not who our God is when you think about it. And as for the wicked, well, it says here, verse 4, not so with the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And then he goes on here at the end of verse 6, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you see the world and you see everybody seem to be so powerful, seem to be so eloquent, seem to be so rich, seem to have this and seem to have that. And really, what is their destiny? Apart from Christ, their destiny is their toast. Can I say it any other way? You know, they're burnt toast when you look about it. And then you say, well, don't think of it that way. It's kind of cool. No, that's reality of it, you see. Why in the world would I want to follow their ways when it comes to my having a choice to follow the way of righteousness? Why would I want to buy into their philosophy of life when Jesus has given me a mind to understand the value of righteousness and what it means to live well for him in a very short time we have here on earth? So no, I'm not going to listen to them. And I'm not going to buy into their philosophy. And I'm not going to accept what they tell me that I need to accept when it comes to accepting the things that are contrary to God's moral law. I don't have to, because I have him. And quite frankly, he's all that matters. And so here we are as children of God. And I'd love it because we can sit in a room on a Sunday morning for what it is. Praise God for his provision here. And we can sit, gather together as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, and we can let the word of God form the way we think, whether the world likes it or not. And we can look at that and we can see that for the falsehood and the wickedness as it is, and just say, nope, doesn't apply to me. No matter what the cost might be, I refuse to bow a knee to Baal and to buy into their philosophy. And that's why we gather together, because we need one another to encourage one another in these days. Because we have quite a battle ahead of us. And it's quite a battle front. And it's a bloody battle front. And it's a matter of whether or not we're going to be willing to take a stand and say, no, I stand on the foundation of Christ. You know, we hear that word interposition, you know, where we go in and we stand between the oppressor and the oppressed. Where we go in and we take a stand to help those who are being oppressed because we ourselves are strong and we have the wisdom of Christ and we have the ability to come alongside and breathe life into the souls of those who need life breathed into so that they can themselves then be able to take a stand. And what God has done is he's raised us up to be soldiers for Christ. And unfortunately, many are feeling defeated. Because they want us to feel defeated. They want to put fear in us. They want to put control in us. They want to make us so confused about everything that's going on that we don't even open our mouths because we're afraid of the consequences of opening our mouths. And I say, why not? What's the worst that can happen? When you think about that, what, that we glorify Christ? Praise God that we would. That we would bear fruit, eternal fruit for the kingdom. So these are the things that we've been called to. That's what I love about Psalm 1, because he's saying there is a way to be blessed, and that is to love the word of God and to put it into practice. What he does here, too, as we get into into Psalm 2, which was originally part of Psalm 1, which is messianic, and it's talking about what? The kingship of Jesus Christ is what it's talking about. And there'll be some things that I want to bring out here as we go along in that. So here we have Psalm 2, which is obviously a part of Psalm 1. And I just want to read, the point 2. No, actually point 3. So this is it. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that speaks of Christ's sovereign rule over mankind as the one and only true king. Get this, whom all will bow down to when he takes his rightful place on the throne of David. And so we're going to see that each and every one of us are going to see Jesus sitting on the throne of David, and we're going to be worshiping him and bowing down to him, realizing what we've been given in Jesus Christ. It elaborates on the mindset or worldview also, when you think about it in Psalm 2, of the rebellion that's out there on the path of wickedness. And that's really what it is rebellion. And God holds all who rebel against him in contempt for their arrogance in thinking that they are superior to him and his moral law. Isn't that what it is? Because they think they're superior to God and his moral law. And God's going to hold them in contempt. And we're going to bring that out a little bit, which I think is really interesting here. And so we have this, a choice is made in Psalm 1, a choice to walk down, you know, a choice, two paths. And obviously, we want to walk down the path that Christ has for us. And the first path is one of rebellion. So it says here in Psalm 1 and 2, why do the nations conspire? You know, because really it's behind all of this is the philosophy that the nations are trying to bring across. This nation is trying now to change the psyche, for lack of a better word, of the people of this nation, aren't they? Yeah. And we can see it happening. And they're not giving up, by the way. Why do they plot in vain? This is, and we'll get into this a little bit in who's speaking here, because it's interesting how the Lord breaks this down a little bit concerning that as we get into what's going on here. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. You know, the thing is that they don't even know that they are gathering together against the Lord. They don't. But yet God sees them as doing that because behind them is another force. And that's the demonic forces, obviously, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so they gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so here you have, what are they doing? They're plotting. And so to conspire plot means that there's a mastermind behind that, right? Obviously, the decisions that are being made. And we know that the mastermind is Satan himself. He exists. And so what he's doing is he influences the nations because he wants to bring about his kingdom, his ways. And what's ludicrous when you think about it is for a believer to have anything to do with the world and its system. Why in the world would we want to accept anything that the world has to offer? It just doesn't make sense. And I'll read Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So it exists. You know why it did? Because God says it exists. And so what we have is the psalm being broken down into four sections. And I won't spend a lot of time. I know it's getting a little late here. So here we have the psalm broken down into four sections. When you think about it, each section having a different speaker. And so the speaker in section one, which I just read, are the rebellious people. And I'll just finish this. And so in verse three, what the rebellious say is this: let us break their chains, they say. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. And so really what they're saying is that we don't want to be told how to live our lives. And those are the rebellious, right? Why are they being rebellious? Anybody that's rebellious is basically saying, you're not going to tell me how to live. And I understand rebellion. And so you have the rebellious who are speaking in the first three verses. They hate objective truth. They hate God's truth because it changed them to a standard they don't want to live. And I'll just read this. Now, this is from, and some understand this book of the Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, right, with Trewella. It's a great quote. In other words, they really don't want to live God's moral law. It says this: God's moral law is the higher law, provides an objective standard whereby one is able to discern right from wrong or good from evil. We are not going to be able to discern those things unless we have an objective standard, and the objective standard is the word of God. What is right and what isn't right? What is wrong? Those kind of things, right? The higher law exists independent of the authority of the government. And all governments of men are accountable to it. So no one said the higher law, God's law, all men are accountable to it. We're accountable to him. The tyrant state abhors objective standard to which it is accountable. That's the word. They do. They abhor it. Rather, it flourishes in a subjective standard environment. You notice with subjective standards always changing? Oh, I'm supposed to think this way now. Oh, I'm supposed to use that terminology now. Oh, I'm supposed to accept this now. And it goes on and on and on. It's enough to drive you insane. I call it schizophrenic living, you know? And after a while, some people don't handle it. Well, listen, we've got to be stable in the word of God, or you're going to have problems. You're going to have schizophrenic living. And then you're going to get all caught up, and you're going to get caught up in nervousness and in anxiety or whatever the case might be. And God says, I don't want that for my child. So you got to understand some things here. I offer objective truth. But here they want subjective standards of environment. And then it says this, it wants to be accountable to no one. And that's what we have going on, right? And that's why it just brings the definition, I think, very clearly when it says this here. It says, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. In other words, we don't want anything to do with God's objective truth. Isn't it interesting how he defines that? I just think it brings it right home to where we are today. And so in verses 4-6 now, which is interesting. So you have, let's say, the rebellious speaking in 1-3, and 4-6, you have God the Father speaking. And this is what he says, and this is what I love, and I want to bring out because I just love it. And then I want to read the top of the outline because I like the way Montgomery Boyce put this. And I'll just read verses 4-6 then. It said, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so here you have God in them. Now we get his view of everything that's going on. We get the world's view. They say, we don't want anything to do with truth or objective standard. We'd rather it be subjective. And then we can manipulate and change the way everybody thinks. God's saying, oh, I have a moral law. It's an objective standard of truth. And those who embrace it will be given the ability to think the way I want them to think with truth. And so here you have, and I love, and let's read the top of it. Let's read the top of this outline. I like the way he puts it. He says this. This is James Montgomery Boyce. He's been gone about 20 years. He had 10th Presbyterian down in Philadelphia. I actually had the privilege of listening to him once speak. They had Westminster Brass. It was incredible. This guy was an incredible teacher. He said this. What is God's reaction to the haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? Don't you like that? God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. This is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh, and it's not a pleasant laugh. It's a laugh of derision. As the next verb shows, the Lord scoffs at them. This is what human attempts to throw off the role of the sovereign God deserves. It is understandable that sinners would want to reject God's role. That is what sin is, a repudiation of God's role in favor of one's own will. But although it is understandable, the folly of this attempt surpasses belief. How can mere human beings expect to get rid of God? Wow. And that's the reality of it. And what does the Lord do when he hears them and sees what they're doing? Wanting to push their standard objective or whatever it is, wanting to manipulate and control the world. They have no idea who they're fighting against. And what the Lord does is he laughs at them, scoffs at them. You imbeciles. And you know, that's the God we worship. That's the God whom we love. That's the God whom we serve. And here you have that. And like I said, not in Spurgeon. And this is interesting. And I'll just, how are we doing? We're good. And so this is how the thing goes. Now, Spurgeon had this in his commentary on Psalm 1 or Psalm 2. And I kind of like this because back then, and we have to remember that when Christ was on the scene, obviously, with the Roman Empire and what they were doing. And I was reading with some really interesting stuff. That, you know, the Roman governors hated Christians. We understand Paul lost his life as a result. We understand Peter lost. In fact, all the apostles except for John lost their lives. We understand even though the Jews wanted Jesus Christ to be put to death, it was the Romans' authority that allowed for it. And they really couldn't have cared less about God. So this is what happened. When the Lord scoffs, So this was Spurgeon. He quotes an earlier preacher by the William S. Plumer, who was like the late 19th century. He said, of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and another high office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. This is another one I find interesting. The eyes of one started out of his head. Now, that would be kind of interesting to see. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner. And this is another one that will not bear recital. So I wonder what that is, right? One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide, a third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoner. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it in the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." So it has been throughout history. So will it be till the end. And the Lord scoffs at them. So here we are, and we're living in 2022 now. We don't know what 2022 is going to bring. Boy, it's been a trip the last couple of years. But the thing with us is that we know Christ, and he's our King. And we can look at the world, and we can look at its leaders, and we can see the harm that they are doing, and the craziness, and the perversion, and everything else, all in one, sentence after sentence after sentence. And we understand that the Lord scoffs at them, because Jesus Christ is King. And I just want to encourage you in that as we face another year. We've got a King, and we serve him and him alone. Now, in verses 7 to 9, Jesus speaks, God's anointed, the only King we are to bow down to. And he says this in verse 7. He said, "I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, and the end of the earth your possession. And you'll rule them with an iron scepter, and you'll dash them to pieces like pottery.'" And so now we talk about the Son, and it talks about his rule. How is he going to deal with them? He's going to defeat them in battle, right? He's going to basically crush them like pottery under his feet. And the Lord puts that distinction in a number of places here. We know that, so here you have Jesus, God saying, "You are my son." It said this in two places, obviously, in the New Testament. One when during Jesus' earthly ministry, one was at his baptism, and the other one is transfiguration. Where he said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." And then Paul also quotes this in one of his sermons. And when you think about that here in verse 7, it's already happened. "I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.'" But verses 8 and 9 are yet to come. And that's what we're going to see. Now, I want to bring something out concerning this too, that really applies to us. They have yet to, and he says in Hebrews 2, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." But that's only at present. At some point in the future, these things. And so what he says there, and I'll just once again read that. He said, "I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule over them with what? A iron scepter." "You'll dash them to pieces like pottery." Verse 9 is quoted in Revelation 3 different times. Do you know one of those refers to us? Listen to this. Revelation 2, Jesus speaking, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end." Do you want to be victorious and do the will of God? I do. I do. There's nothing out there that I want. There's nothing the world can offer me. I don't want it. I don't want any pleasure from the world. I don't want any sex from the world. I don't want any drugs from the world. I don't want philosophy of the world. I don't want anything. I don't want your materialism, though we all need things to live. I don't want any of it. All I want is Jesus. And he says, to whom is faithful to the end? He goes on like this. I love it. Who is victorious? Notice the word victorious there too. I'll give authority over the nations. Now, can you believe this? He said, I'll give them authority over them. It gives us insight into our role during the millennial reign of Christ when we have our glorified bodies. And believe me, our minds are going to have to change because we all think of that now and saying, are you kidding me? Wait till we get his mind. Wait till we get that glorified mind. He says this, I'll give them authority over the nations. The one will rule with them. That one, sorry, will rule with them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, he's saying it will be given a position of authority to enforce God's law. He said, that one will be with them with an iron scepter and dash them pieces like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. To those who are faithful to the end. So you got two paths, right? Now, we as believers can choose to walk the path of the world. That path is still available. It just is. And there's lots of eye candy on it, lots of things that appeal to the sin nature, all kinds of different things. But God has shown us another path. And this is one we have responsibility to live on as we finish what we're doing here and talking about these things. As he talks about what the future has in store. And really what he's telling us, listen, I've given you an assignment. That's to be salt and light in this world, to take a stand on righteousness, right? To be a light to the world. So that when you walk in a room, people see something different about us, not that we're dropping the F-bomb like everybody else does. We're having the same kind of profanity that everybody else does. Not that we are better than them. We are not. But what about being salt and light? What about just coming alongside with grace and mercy and kindness? Then I have something to offer you who are distraught over the way things are going. And it's the life of Christ. And believe me, I'm no better than anybody else, a sinner saved by grace. And so we see these are challenges that we have that God is bringing forth here. And so you have the Father speaking, you have the rebellious speaking in verses 1-3. You have obviously the Father speaking in verses 4-6. Then you have the Son speaking in verses 7-9. Now the Holy Spirit speaks. We have in verse 10 here, which I've, and this is what he says. He says, therefore, you kings, some say it could be King David, but most think it's the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you kings, don't you love it? Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. And so now he gives a warning. Do you think they're going to heed the warning? I don't think so. Maybe some will. I don't know. But it's a warning. And I love it. It's about kissing the Son and what that means when you think about it. And I'll just read here. Last point. To kiss the Son means to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is an act of complete surrender and recognition of the one and only sovereign's preeminence and rule over our lives. We kiss the Son upon salvation. Upon so doing, we not only took refuge in him, but we also obligated ourselves to live according to his word. Consequently, we'll never experience his wrath, but only the many blessings that come from a surrendered life. Only the ones who refuse to kiss him will suffer the consequences of their rebellion. Praise God, we've been spared from that. Why not then live well for him in the short time he's given us here on earth? And so it is, and I just love it, kiss the Son. You know, that was such an act of submission, because the king would be sit there and you would go up and what you would do is kiss the king. And what you would show the king is that I totally accept your rule over my lives. I recognize you as sovereign. I humble myself before you. What do you have for me, my Lord? And what the Lord is doing is challenging all these rebellious people and kings from the time of, you know, before Christ up to the time of King David up to today, is that if you want to be spared from the wrath and anger of Jesus Christ, kiss him. But if you're not willing to do that, you will suffer the consequences. And so that's really what he's challenged. And so we've kissed the Son. And I praise God for that. And so what's my challenge for us in 2022? Love him, enjoy him, let him challenge you, drink in his word, let him change you, right? And please do not let the world affect you in the way it wants to affect you. Because you know what they do? They lose in the end. How about we pray to the Lord? Father, thank you for the privilege of today, from dedicating children to you, Lord, to gathering together as the saints under your precious word, Lord, to sing worship to you, Father. Oh, you're so, so good to us. We'll pray for a special blessing on each and every one here who have come out. I pray, Father, that you would give them wisdom and insight, that you would strengthen them, that you would just show them the path you want them to be on as far as the decisions that need to be made. I pray for abundance of blessings upon each and every one of us, Father. And may we say, Lord, we love you. We're so glad we kissed you. Thank you for drawing us into that intimate relationship of knowing you. And we thank you that you're in complete control. Our sovereign King, we bow to you. And we're so glad that we can. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.